We are, in these weeks leading up to Christmas Day, walking through a series I've called Stepping Into Christmas. And what I mean by that is this, that every one of us lives our lives rooted somehow in a story bigger than ourselves. That life itself is story, that life is more than facts and figures and stats and data, right? A pitcher's ERA wouldn't mean much. A running back's yards per carry wouldn't mean a whole lot if it weren't tied into the bigger story of games won and championships battled for. And so it is with our lives, that whether we've thought about it or not, every one of us subconsciously, to be sure, ties our lives to a larger story, that there are the stories we live, and then that there is the story we choose to live into. Further, at its heart, the Bible is story. It's not just a set of rules, it's not just a set of dictates, right? It is story, the unmatchable story of God's redemptive act in Jesus Christ. And it is a story, then, that we are invited to live into, to step into. The story has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that story even tells of our beginning. God saying within himself, the Holy Trinity, let us make mankind, let us make humanity in our image so that they may rule. And in that beginning, by the way, all of that says some amazing things about all that we were formed for the shared intimacy we were formed to share with God, and the shared authority that we were formed to share with God, all he intended for when he made us. And that's an important component of the story. You don't understand the story if you miss the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So the story has a beginning. The story has an end. Revelation chapter 21, for example. We didn't read this last week, but it's a good one. He will. This is part of our ending, conclusion, really consummation of all things in Christ. He will wipe every tear. Everybody say every tear. Every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All things made new. Not just us, not just believers made new in Christ, but all of created order made new again. Have you ever heard me say it? In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to what? To a new heaven and a new earth. All of it, the home of righteousness. So the story has a beginning. The story has an end. And this story has a middle, has this broken by sin middle. That's the part of the story that we're all living now. And this story then is offered to us through Holy Scripture as a way of explaining the world we live in, explaining why this world is the way it is and why we're the way we are. Why this world, think about this, and each of us is a part of it, can display this really inconsistent mix of just the most wonderful things and places and experiences and people at times, right? And then at the same time, how this world can be marked by the most horrific evil events and experiences and, yes, even evil people. How did we get this good in so many ways and yet broken in so many other ways world? And the biblical story says it's because something created so fundamentally powerful and good by a God who is delightful and perfect and loving and knowable and purposeful. This thing that has been created so powerful and good has been dramatically impacted by sin. Activity that did not and could not eliminate the fundamental goodness of all that God had formed, but has also left so much of it twisted and broken and distorted and marred. The Bible is a story that explains the mess we are in and God's solution to it. That's not the only way that people explain the mess we're in. You know that, right? Probably the most popular alternative explanation is that this notion of God, this notion that there is a God, is really just foolishness, and you can't touch him, you can't see him, he can't prove he exists, and so the story goes. We're all here by chance. We're this kind of random combination of, I don't know, water and light and algae or, I don't know, mutation. Well, before you know it, boom, humans exist. What do you know, right? And you might say to me, listen, I say this with all respect, you might say to me, well, Pastor, that's not just story, that's scientific fact. Two things about that, or maybe three things about that. Number one, I'm not against science here. Understand that with what I'm about to say. How many of you know science itself grows out of the inquisitive nature of the church? All right, so just for what it's worth. All right, and number two, if there is a number two, all the scientific data still cannot say, here's how it started. Here's where life began. The fact is there remains far more we don't know than that which we think we do know. And with that, number three, this is still a story. This is still this notion that there isn't any God and this is how things got here and this is how life evolved and all that goes with it. This is still a story used to give us some larger understanding of life that we can live into. So when I repeat that story in the simplest of terms, you know, joke about life and water and algae and mutation or whatever, I'm not trying to mock or belittle that story. Obviously, that plot line is believed by people much more intelligent than me and explained much more thoroughly than that. But also, obviously, I do reject that story as the story of our world, the story that we ought to live into. But I'm just observing that it is an explanation that gets proffered. And it explains then, for example, the randomness, what we see as randomness of life, as kind of a necessary result of the purposelessness of life. Is purposelessness a word? It is now, that's right. Every word is a made-up word, so if I made up that one more, all right? Good things, life is random because it is purposeless. Good things, bad things, ordinary things, spectacular things, all happen really because of chance or animal impulse or whatever, right? But you can't make any real sense out of it because we all got here by accident. There really isn't any overarching structure or meta-narrative that brings purpose to it all. There can't be because it all happened by accident anyway. And it explains the evil of this world as an illusion, as something that only appears to be evil, because apart from the presence of God in the story, apart from the presence of some higher authority who defines what is right and what is wrong, there isn't morality. Morality itself is an illusion. Because if we're all here by accident, what I say about what's right has just as much validity as what you say about what's right. And we're not always going to say the same thing, but we can't both be right if we're saying opposite things unless there really isn't any wrong. So that's another story, right? This is an alternative story, another narrative about how to understand the world we live in and our place in it. If there is a God who lovingly and purposefully formed us, and in spite of our sins, in spite of our rebellion against Him, has chosen to act redemptively towards us, that says one thing about our lives, about our significance, about how we ought to live. And on the other hand, if we're all here by chance, the result of, you know, kind of a lucky pull on some handle on some cosmic slot machine, then that says something else about our lives and our significance and how we ought to live. And what I invited you to ask yourself about last Sunday was, what story then are you living? What larger story now shapes your life? What story are you living into? And oh, I pray you took some time to think about that. And if you haven't, that you'll do so. I pray the Lord would keep you awake and not let you sleep tonight till you can think about that a little bit. Then I ask you to consider, what if Christmas became the story you started living into? What if Christmas became the story you started living into? Because from a biblical perspective, here's the deal. The Christian story and the Christmas story as a part of the Christian story, this broader biblical story from Genesis to Revelation, right, dares to claim to be the true story of God and our world. It claims to be the truest story then of what it means to be a human being, what it means to be human, the story that makes the most sense of the reality that we bump up against every day. I am convinced it is the story that tells us best just where we've come from and where we're going and so how to navigate the space in between. And navigating the space in between the beginning and the end of the story, living in this present age, in this broken world, is what this is all about. Navigating successfully this space from where we've come from to where we're going. Well, listen, nobody Nobody before or since has ever done that, has ever navigated the space in between like Jesus, as Jesus has done just that. He shows up into this broken world. That's the heart of the Christmas story, right? He shows up in the middle of this broken world and just sets the bar for how to successfully live in it. If you're in school, who's still in school? All right, how many of you young enough you can remember being in school? And still don't have some of you. All right. You ever had a teacher who graded on a curve? I am a little hesitant to bring up this illustration. Might bring up bad memories for some of you, right? But if you ever had a teacher who graded on a curve, did you ever hope there wasn't anybody in the class especially too bright? Right? Lower the curve. Keep the curve down, right? I still remember. Not that I'm bitter, but I still remember like 30 plus years ago in seminary, church history with Dr. Gary B. McGee, brilliant man with the Lord now, brilliant man. He graded on a curve. That was fine, except that Mike Clarenshaw was in that class, which meant even though he graded on a curve, there wasn't any curve. Makes me doubt the justice of God. All right, here's the deal about that. Maybe in church history or American history or psychology or biology or whatever, you'd like a low curve. But when it comes to how to live life, right? When it comes to how to live as a fully human being, to be who you were formed to be, to step into everything you were formed to be, even in this broken world, one might even say, if you were looking for someone to show you how to live life and that more abundantly, if you're looking for a mentor, a leader, a pattern to follow, someone to set the curve, you don't want somebody who's going to lower the bar. You want somebody who's going to knock it out of the park. You don't want half-baked. You don't want 80%, right? You don't want close enough. I'm thinking Kauffman Stadium here. You don't want somebody who's just going to put it in the fountain. You want somebody who's going to put it in the middle of I-70. Am I right about it? And that's exactly what Jesus does. He steps into this broken, screwed up, all too often inconsistent and confusing world, this place where we live with such powerful remnants of the beauty and the goodness and the purpose for which and of which we were formed. And yet this place where we live with such evidence of brokenness and emptiness and pointlessness. And Jesus answers this burning question, what are we to make of it? How are we to live in it? Into our messed up, confusing world, a baby is born. A baby is born. And he takes this wicked curveball that is, how do we do life in this broken mess of a world? And he knocks it out of the park. He shows us how to live. He shows us how to take all the fullness of our story's beginning and all the promise of our story's end, of our story's consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. And he teaches us how to live it out right here in the middle of the story. He steps into all we were created for and lives out peace and justice and hope. I want to talk just a little bit about just one of those elements this morning. And about how we might step into Christmas by stepping into the very life that Jesus showed us how to live. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Joseph and Mary have made their way to Bethlehem. They found lodging in this overcrowded space. Mary has given birth. She's wrapped the baby Jesus in swaddling clothes, placed him in a manger. And Luke says that nearby, an angel makes a surprise visit to some shepherds. That would be quite a shift to be working, wouldn't it, right? This angel makes this surprise visit, and he has a surprise announcement. He says, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And then you know the story. This is one time where I say, you know the story, and I'm pretty confident you do know this story, right? That as the announcement concludes, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Everybody say peace. peace on those on to those on whom his favor rests. Now, theologians like to debate what the scriptures mean, what the angels meant by that phrase, on whom his favor rests. Let me just tell you, it rests on you. All right? It rests on you. It rests on all of humanity. The very appearing of the one who is the Prince of Peace testifies that God's favor rests on us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Messiah, that Messiah would appear. Messiah simply means anointed one, the one chosen by God to do his work. Since God's anointed one would appear and would bring peace, it's not a particularly new concept. It had been prophesied long before Jesus appearing. You probably know at least one of those prophecies from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. You've heard it sung in Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Say this next title with me. Come on. Prince of Peace. Say that again. Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The Hebrew prophets, Israel's prophets, promised a day when all that was wrong with the world would be made right, and all that was broken with this world would be made whole. They used wonderful, vivid imagery to describe this peace. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them, right? This vivid imagery and wonderful, captivating metaphors. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. But however they describe this coming age, God's spokesman consistently characterized that day with the use of a single Hebrew word I'm betting every one of you has heard before. It's the word shalom. Shalom. Now, we translate that word into our English Bibles as peace. But it really means more, a lot more than our common conception of the word peace often conveys. We use the word peace, you know this, to just describe those moments when the weapons aren't firing anymore, right? When people aren't dying on the battlefield, or maybe when your kids just shut up for a few minutes. I just need some peace, right? Just the cessation of hostilities, right? But shalom is more than just the absence of hostility. This single word requires half a dozen English words just to capture some of the nuance of it. Wholeness, harmony, flourishing, delight, fulfillment. If you're counting, that's five words, not a half a dozen, but quit being picky. All right? Shalom. It's the work of God. It is the heart of God. I'm going to borrow some words from an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann here. Shalom is the heart of God that resists all our tendencies to division and hostility and fear and drivenness and misery. Shalom resists that. It's the condition of everything. Everybody say everything. Everything being in accord with God's intent. Everything being the way it's supposed to be. It is what we anticipate. The scriptural promise we already quoted. How many times will Pastor quote it in one sermon? In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth, all of it the home of righteousness. That's shalom. Wholeness in every dimension of personal and global being. Our very being, the entirety of our world, marked by the presence and peace of God. The thing is, in Jesus, it starts. In Jesus, it shows up. In Jesus, shalom gets put on display. The fractured, splintered, scattered, inconsistent, oh so often misdirected living that had characterized every human being since the first bite of forbidden fruit, every human being living in this broken middle between the beginning and the end, all of that somehow suddenly comes to a screeching halt in the person of Jesus, and we look at him and we are able to see, we are able to discover somebody who lives shalom. Somebody who lives integrated peace. Somebody who lives wholeness. Verse that keeps coming to my mind is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says of himself, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also." To me, that's wholeness. That's wholeness. And I recognize that wholeness, this kind of personal wholeness that I'm talking about for a few minutes here and that Jesus, I think, puts on display for us. I recognize that it's really only one facet of this multidimensional, ultimately all-encompassing concept we describe as shalom. But it seems to me, here's my contention for today. It seems to me to be, here's one of my 15 contentions for today. It seems to be the starting place. It seems to me to be the thing that happens when we apprenticeship ourselves to Jesus in the very way that he apprenticeshipped himself to the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. I think about what the New Testament book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, says about Jesus, how it describes Jesus and his relationship with the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the language, just pulling one verse out on its own, is a little convoluted. But listen to this description of Jesus' attitude in relation to the Father. "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in your book, written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." Here I am. I have come to do your will. I only do what I see the Father doing. Here I am to do your will, nothing else. And that, I argue, listen to me, that, I argue, is the kind of submitted living, the kind of submitted living that leads to the kind of personal wholeness that becomes the starting place for experiencing and living a life of shalom. This relationship of apprenticeship in submitted living, where we learn the kind of submission that leads to wholeness that results in shalom. That is the apprenticeship invitation Jesus beckons us to. "Come unto me." Oh, this is a good verse to read December. Everybody's exhausted and Christmas isn't even here yet. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened." Can hardly keep from quoting it in the old King James. "All ye who are weary and heavy laden," right? "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find" what? "Rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. Doesn't that sound like wholeness? Doesn't that sound like the beginnings of the potential for shalom? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle, humble heart. You'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden." Listen, let me ask you this question. Does the notion of needing to only please one person sound good to anyone else? I mean, I get it. Do not misunderstand me. This coming under the yoke of Jesus, this commitment to bring every thought and decision and action to Jesus, certainly, without a doubt, bleeds into every area of my life. It does impact how I serve my spouse. It does impact how I raise my children. It does impact how I do my work. So it's not the same. It is not the same as the attitude I've sometimes heard expressed where people say things like, "I'm tired of trying to please everyone else. From now on, I'm only going to worry about pleasing one person, myself," right? "From now on, I'm only answering to me." Let me tell you, that's not going to work. I'm just going to tell you, that's not going to work. But bringing your life into Jesus' yoke, becoming his apprentice, as he was apprenticed to his Father. "I only do what I see the Father doing. Here I am, O God, to do your will. Nothing else." living life looking over his shoulder, as it were, and through his eyes. That's language I've borrowed and modified from a guy named Steve Braber, I think is his name, but I like it. Looking over Jesus' shoulder, through Jesus' eyes, as you figure out how to navigate your days. These days we spend in this broken middle, waiting for our promised future, the conclusion and consummation of this story to burst in upon us, right? Living your life having taken his yoke upon you, having stepped into who he is and how he lived in submission to the Father, I am convinced is the starting point for personal wholeness that grows into this multifaceted shalom, this personal experience of peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests, that someday explodes to contain and consume all that is in a new heaven and a new earth, all of it the home of righteousness. So what I'm doing this morning is inviting you to bring your fractured, scattered heart to Jesus. Everybody and their brother wants a piece of you, right? Some of you can't stop your phone from ringing. Some of you can't stop the emails from dinging. Some of you can't stop somebody from knocking on your door. I need this. Get that. That's the nature of the age in which we live. The age in which we live is fragmented, but our Savior isn't. And he extends to us this beautiful invitation. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Become my apprentice as I was apprentice to my Father. And only did, how many of you know if you just lived your life to please Jesus, you really couldn't do any better with your life than that? Some of you don't know that yet. Oh, I'm telling you, if you just live your life to please Jesus, you won't do any better than that. That doesn't ignore the people who are around you. It becomes you becoming Jesus to the people who are around you. Could you do better? The answer is no. So I'm inviting you to bring your scattered, fractured lives, your busy, misdirected, convoluted, sometimes confused hearts to Jesus. Would you stand with me, please? Bow your heads just for a moment. I'm only going to take a moment here. I don't expect to call you forward or single you out or target you in any way, but if everybody would bow their heads and close their eyes, so these are just moments between you and me and God. And if you're just saying this morning, okay, there's something about that that I get, there's something about that that I need, and all I want to do today is just bring my scattered, fractured heart to Jesus so that I can begin to live this apprenticeship of wholeness. That's true for you. Would you lift your hand just so I know it and hold it up long enough that I can see it? Good. Keep them up. Keep them up just for a little bit. Just keep them up. Oh, that's beautiful. All right. I want everybody who will to lift both hands towards heaven. Father, here we are in your presence, and you have invited us into life-giving relationship with you. Part of the beauty of this season of the year is that it celebrates the birth of the one who would show us how to live in this broken middle. And one of the things we see on display in him is shalom. It's an integrated peace, a personal wholeness that impacts everyone around him. I believe it's because he lived in submitted apprenticeship to you, that he only did what he saw the Father doing, and you have invited us into that same kind of relationship. And so right now, with uplifted hands, with open hearts, we say yes to your invitation. We're going to take our cues from you. We're going to take our cues from you, O Lord. We're going to step into all that Christmas means, including the wholeness of life and the wholeness of heart that you put on display as you lived, served, ministered, gave yourself among us. Take our hearts. I know you will. Shape them, mold them, moment by moment, day by day. I pray that each morning this week, our days would begin by presenting ourselves to you new, afresh, holy, completely, in the kind of apprenticeship that you have invited us to, so that your peace might be on, not just experienced by us, but on display through us. All of it I ask in the name of Jesus and for Jesus' glory. And all God's people said, amen, 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 amen. Just hang on just a second. Thank you, Lord, for this sweet congregation and their sweet openness to your Spirit. I pray your blessings upon them. This very fullness of the Spirit that we have experienced today as your body gathered together, may we experience personally and individually in our lives, and may we know in deeper, fresher ways that you never leave us, never forsake us, that you're always with us, all even to the end of the age. We celebrate it and acknowledge it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now you're dismissed. Love somebody before you go out the door. God bless you.